Right, the second reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 15, on page 1083, or page 1676 if you're using the large print Bible. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we turn to God's word, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that you will, by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to receive your word today, to understand it, and we pray that your Spirit will apply it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you think about if you think about complete joy. What does that mean for you? When have you felt most joyful? For some, perhaps it's the first thing that comes to mind was England winning the rugby. We don't talk about cricket just at the moment, but that shows how few people watch the cricket at the moment, doesn't it? You see, I would have expected more of a response, like shame. For those who don't know, which is clearly most of you, England's not doing very well at the moment in cricket, all right? But What is it? Maybe the most joyful time was your wedding day. Maybe it was when you had a child or a grandchild. Maybe it was when you got the job you most wanted that you've been working for. Who knows? But we all have something where we think that was one of the most joyful days of my life. And yet, many of you may have come this morning feeling far from joyful. And we all know that side of things as well, where something is hurting us, where something's got us down. Maybe it's something very serious that has happened. Maybe a relative has died, or we've just been diagnosed with some difficult disease, or we're just hurting because of our workplace or our relationships and so on. We know about that. So how do we face all this as Christians? The great theologian Augustine of Hippo in the late 4th century wrote this: a Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. In other words, a mark of a Christian is that they should exude joy in and praise of God. Yet, for most of us, we've got to acknowledge we're not always joyful. Well, when we read this morning's passage from John 15, which we come to in this series on John, I wonder whether you looked at verse 11 and took note of it. Have a look at this passage, if you will. It's in your Bibles, John 15, page 1083, and verse 11, right there at the center of the verses we read. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Clearly, by saying this, Jesus wants us to sit up and listen. Maybe as he was talking to his disciples, he could see some of them just beginning to fall off, you know, fall asleep a little bit, or just get a little bit like they were yawning. And, you know, we've had several chapters of this, and believe me, we only have a summary of what Jesus was teaching. And they'd heard it for days and weeks, and in the middle of all of this, he says, I've told you all this so that your joy may be complete. Oh, we sit up and listen again. And as we look at Jesus' teaching in these first 17 verses, I think two things stand out that will lead us to the joy of which Jesus is talking. Now, of course, in the context, Jesus is referring to all his teaching that John summarizes here, that understood as a whole, this teaching will lead to complete joy. But there are two things I want us to look at this morning, and you'll see a brief outline of where I'm going on the back of your service sheets. The first thing that stands out for us here is we will find joy in bringing glory to God the Father. It's there in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory. Or as other translations put it, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So bearing fruit will be part of what leads to this joy that Jesus is talking about. Bearing fruit as we bring glory to God. But what do we learn about bearing fruit? The first thing, perhaps it's obvious here, is that bearing fruit is about God. Look at that verse again. By this, my Father is glorified, by bearing fruit. I think the only catechism question of the Westminster Catechism that most Anglicans know, at any rate, is the first question and answer. And it is this: what is man's chief end, or what is a person's chief end? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the proof verse that is given in the catechism for this is the verse we've just read: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. By this you will know joy, says Jesus. Now, isn't this what we long to do as Christians, to bring glory to God? And yet so often we wonder how we can do it. But Jesus is saying that the fruit of a Christian life will point to God and turn praise and honor towards him. It is about God. It is God-focused, bearing the fruit that Jesus is talking about. It puts God front and center. But secondly, look at the second half of verse 8. Bearing fruit is about us. He says that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. On several occasions in chapter 14, you remember, Jesus has spoken to his disciples about how they can know that they truly belong to him, how they can know that they love him. And his answer to that is, by this people will know that you love me, that you obey my commandments. This obedience, we've seen in chapter 14, enabled by the Spirit, produces the fruit that is glorifying to the Father. So Jesus is building here on what he's already taught in chapter 14. What he's saying is that as we lovingly obey, so we see for ourselves that God is indeed at work in us. It's bringing glory to God, but it's about us. It will show to us, and to God, of course, and to the world, but it will show to us that we are his disciples. It's God at work in us, enabling us, loving us, and empowering us to be the disciples that God wants of us, to bear fruit and so to bring glory to him. So fruit bearing is vital. It's the way in which we bring glory to God. But it also shows us that our discipleship is real and true about God and about us. But then, of course, we must ask, so what is this fruit? Well, we've already referred this morning in the service to Galatians 5, verse 20. We know the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists there. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's not an exhaustive list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's Paul's list. I've just over the last few months spoken at a couple of parish weekends and done a series on the fruit of the Spirit. It's so practical, it's so down to earth, and it's wonderful to look at the background of all of these words and see what they really mean for our lives. It's an exercise that's worth doing for all of us. But here, the Apostle Paul does what Jesus does as well. The Apostle Paul puts love at the start of his list, not because it's sort of the most important so much as it's a word that summarizes all the fruit that we bear. The word love best summarizes the fruit that we are to bear. But before speaking about what that is, Jesus uses the illustration of the grapevine through the whole passage. And I think we need to look at that in a little more detail. Because vineyards, of course, have been central to the economy of much of the Middle East since history began. And so it's not surprising that this picture of the vineyard is picked up and used frequently through the whole Bible. We read from Isaiah chapter 5, and you may want to just turn back to that. It was on page 689 of the Church Bibles, 689, Isaiah 5. Have a look at that again, because I'm going to read the passage or bits of it again. Here is just a classic example of how the picture is used in the Old Testament. And as I say, it's used very regularly. But what is surprising, and we may not see when we just look at an individual passage, but the picture of the vineyard in the Old Testament, referring to Israel as God's vineyard, is always, without exception, used negatively. It's always used negatively. So let's see what I mean by that as we read this again in Isaiah 5, 1-7. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. This is about God's work, you see. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there, and I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. This is Isaiah proclaiming from the Lord judgment on Israel. The vineyard is going to be uprooted. It's going to be laid bare. And of course, as we know in Israel's history, that happened as Assyria swept in and wiped out a lot of even the southern kingdom of Judah. But then eventually Babylon, which features prominently in Isaiah, Babylon comes in and really raises Jerusalem to the ground and carts off the people of Israel. Now, Jesus uses in John 15 this same illustration of the vineyard. The question is, what will the disciples be like as a vineyard? Will they be like Israel or something different? Will the words of Isaiah apply to them? Or to us, of course, as we read this letter years later. Will we bear fruit or not? And that, you see, brings us right now back to verse 1 where Jesus starts. Because he starts by saying, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. I am the true vine. What Jesus is saying is, the vineyard has been a picture of my people Israel, of God's people Israel, and always it has been negative. Always it has been about how God planted and how they had never borne fruit and how they were to be wiped out and cut off. And Jesus says, as he comes, now I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. And his point to his disciples, you see, is, and we'll see this in a moment, but as we are bound to the true vine, so we will produce fruit. And it will be fruit for eternal life. It will be good fruit. And so the picture of the Old Testament will be reversed now. Jesus, as it were, in the Bible, there's this wonderful, wonderful way in which in the Old Testament, it seems like as Israel rebels, it narrows down, and Isaiah refers to only a remnant being saved, and it narrows down and it narrows down until there is Jesus on the cross, and no one stands by him. And it's like the remnant has diminished to just one, the King himself, who stands for his people. And then as it's picked up in the New Testament, so we find that the remnant, and Paul uses the same word from Isaiah, the remnant is something that's now growing and it's expanding, growing out into all the world. Remember that. Jesus represents all of us as God's people. He is our King. In the Old Testament, the picture is of it winding down and it seems to just come to almost nothing. Until Jesus is on the cross and no one stood by him. It's really significant theologically that. It's down to one, but it's Jesus. And the Old Testament says there will be a stump, the stump of Jesse. It's Jesus. And from that will grow this great vine and vineyard. That's what Jesus has in mind here, you see. He's bringing it about. I am the true vine. Remain in me. Don't be branches that are cut off. Remain in me. It's an extraordinary statement. If his disciples understand they are the branches, he's saying, then they can be sure of bearing good fruit themselves. Look at the end of verse 5. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that fruit is certainly summarized by love. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Love comes through the vine into the branches. And this love then flows out from Christ's disciples, bringing glory to God. How do we show love? Well, Jesus told us that. We've already mentioned it back in chapter 14, verse 15, you remember? If you love me, you will obey what I command. We shall know and see love as we find ourselves lovingly obedient to the Father and to Jesus. As we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Again, it's that wonderful way in which what starts off in the Old Testament seems to fail. The great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, the great commands, and it seems to have failed until we see Jesus. And then Jesus says, if you're part of me, part of the vine, you will be like I am. You will do what I do. I represent you. What is true of me will be true of you. That's what he's saying to his disciples here. Love is the greatest of all the fruit that God will see in us, that people will see in us, and that we will see in ourselves, and so we know we are his disciples. And he produces this fruit in us, as chapter 14 has shown us at painstaking length, by his Spirit. He is the vine, we are the branches, and this brings joy to God's heart. But it also leads, Jesus is saying, to our complete joy. To love people as Jesus loved people is absolutely essential if we belong to him. And let's remember, if we truly love God and love our neighbor, our love will surely be also the greatest witness to others. In fact, you can look back at it quickly in John chapter 4. Jesus has already pointed to that witness to the world as producing fruit and talked of fruit. Chapter 4 verses 35 and 36. See, the fruit of love produces what Jesus here calls the fruit of eternal life. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. There's the joy again. There's the joy. The harvest formed by the bearing of the fruit, summarized in love, the love of Jesus that brings the fruit of eternal life. So as we talk of Jesus as the vine and us as the branches, we know to look for the fruit of life, eternal life, the fruit of love. And this is what is brought by Jesus. But a fourth point here, let's look a little deeper at how this fruit is achieved. The branches that bear the fruit will be the ones that abide in me, says Jesus, or remain in Christ, as the NIV puts it. And several times Jesus repeats this. We've seen it. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, remain in me. And in verse 9, he says the same thing in a slightly different way. Remain in my love. The branch must remain attached to and taking life from the stem, the root, the vine that is Jesus, the source of its life. Without that, it will die. Now, this is truly humbling for us who are Christians, isn't it? What Jesus is saying to us is that apart from him, we can do nothing to bring glory to God. We will never have complete joy apart from Jesus. I don't know about you, but that is not what the world teaches us today. There are all sorts of ways in which we're told we can have joy. Jesus says, look, apart from me, there is no real joy. There is no real bearing of fruit. There is no real bringing glory to God. It's a humbling thing. I've said this many times over the years as I've preached, but we often think of being saved by grace as Christians. We know that's right at the heart of who we are, isn't it? That it wasn't of us, it was by God's grace that we are saved. And we often look at Ephesians 2, which repeats it twice in a few verses. By grace you are saved, and that's not of yourselves. But we often don't go on to verse 10. Which talks of how God has prepared beforehand the works, the good works, for you to walk in. You see, even the works we do are by God's grace. God, his Spirit, works through us to produce the fruit in us. This is how the fruit is achieved, and it's humbling. It's a reminder of God's grace. But again, we can look and see more about what it really is that we do as we remain in God and in Christ. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Remaining in Jesus means remaining in Scripture, embedding ourselves in God's Word. Spurgeon was the one who coined a word that didn't previously exist in the English language. He said that a Christian's blood must be bibline. It's a nice word, really, isn't it? It just means that the very blood that we have must be running with God's word, with the Bible. Remain in me, my words remain in you, says Jesus. And it means that we must not just spend time speaking, reading Scripture and studying it. This is the food we need for this life and remaining in the vine. But remaining in Jesus also means we need to be praying. Jesus has kept coming back to prayer in these chapters. And, of course, chapter 17 gives us an example of his great prayer, the longest prayer that we see from Jesus. You remember it's sometimes called the high priestly prayer. But here Jesus says in verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Remember, pray about this. Now, this is not an okay for me to go home tonight and to pray, Lord, I need £1 million tomorrow. And to pray and to know that God is going to give it to me. That's not what this passage is saying. We have to take all Scripture in its context. And Jesus is talking about bearing fruit. That's the whole passage is about that. And it's in that context, and it's in the context in John 14 where he says something similar. It's in the context of having the Spirit that he says, now pray. And when you ask, it will be given to you. But what am I going to pray for? If the central point Jesus is teaching here is that we must bear fruit for God, what am I going to pray for? I'm going to pray that I may love like Jesus loved. I'm going to pray that I may be embedded in God's word, that his word will remain in me. I'm going to pray that I may bear fruit among others to eternal life. And God makes a promise. He will give you what you ask for. Because it's his will. Now, you've heard people teach on prayer, I'm sure Simon has, where we are reminded that we need to pray according to the will of God if we are to be absolutely certain. That doesn't mean we can't pray other prayers, but if we want to be absolutely certain we will get the positive answer we're looking for, we need to pray directly according to the will of God. Now, it is the will of God that you as his people bear fruit. If you pray about that, he will give it to you. If you pray about his word, he will give you understanding. Prayer, embedded in Scripture. This is how you remain in Christ. Abiding in Jesus means coming to rely wholly upon him. And the clearest way we do that, really, is by humbling ourselves before God and in dependence upon him in fervent prayer. And when we ask him to help us glorify him, love him, bear fruit for him, he will help us. We remain in Jesus through embedding ourselves in him, in loving the Lord. And this brings us back to the fruit. Verse 2 says that if you don't bear fruit, you don't remain in the vine. But do you see the parallel statement in verse 10? If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. If you don't remain in me, you will be cut off. If you do remain in me, if you obey my commandments, if you remain in my love, then this is who you're going to be. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm your example. I've remained in the Father as I have obeyed the Father. And this is how it should be for you. You see, without the fruit, there is no real faith, and branches will be cut off. That's important to say. You see, we don't know we are Christians simply by knowing the theology of salvation. We know we are Christians on two grounds. One, that Scripture tells us that if we come to faith in Christ, we are Christians. And secondly, because we see the Spirit at work producing fruit in our lives. Now that progresses, and we should expect to progress as Christians through our lives. But we will begin to see those changes, and we will begin to see our desires in life change and be more focused on glorifying God, focused on God. We will begin to see that from the moment we become Christians. It may or it may not be a very radical change all at the start, but it will gradually happen. Now, I have days when I feel further away from the Lord than I should. There are days when I have a lot to repent of. There are other days when I feel closer. But the fact of the matter is that as a Christian, I should be able to look back, not necessarily to yesterday, which might have been a bad day, and I might have, you know, committed some particular sin that concerns me deeply and has caused me to look for forgiveness. But as I look back over a lifetime of living with Christ, I should be able to see some progression to being more Christ-like. I'm very glad that in the ministry I had a godly wife to be there beside me. Because there are many times in ministry when you can look and you can say, I'm really no good at this. I can't see any fruit. What am I doing? And it was lovely to have a wife, is lovely to have a wife, who can pick you up sometimes and say, now you know that's Satan talking. Look at this. Look at what happened in that person's life. Look at the fruit that came out of that. We need to be like that with each other. If we don't have a wife or a husband who will do that with us, we need to have other Christian friends who will do that with us, who will encourage us and say, yeah, there is some fruit. And so be encouraged in the Lord. So we can have complete joy as we bring glory to God in bearing fruit for him. But much more briefly, I want to see a second main point in this passage. For we will have joy from knowing we are chosen by Jesus and deeply loved by him. Look at verses 11 to 13. They remind us that Christ's love for us is seen in how Christ laid down his life for us. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And again, Jesus is going to show that in his own life, isn't he? As he goes to the cross. He's laying the groundwork for what's going to happen in John 17 and onwards as he goes to the cross. He's speaking specially, of course, then, of his exceptional and remarkable love for his disciples and for us. To be loved at all will give us some joy, but to be loved to the end, even to the death of Jesus, gives us an unimaginable joy that Christ loved us that deeply. And by the way, that's why we can talk about joy as Christians and not necessarily be superficially happy. You see, this is the joy we can experience in the midst of suffering. At my father's funeral, I shed tears. I was sad. As a family, we were suffering. And yet there was that profound joy in knowing that my father had lived a life that had borne fruit for God and that he'd now gone into the presence of the Father. This joy we're talking about will not always produce a smile on our face, but it will be something very deep and something that we will understand because we can look on Christ. But there's more to it. It brings us great joy also to know that God takes the initiative with us. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Jesus can be relied on. He's true to his word. And while our fickle choices may mean that we care one day for this and not so much the next day, Jesus says no. My love is consistent. I chose you. And his choice, he even says, has a purpose. He has called us to bear fruit. What a privilege. Again, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. As people who are full of joy that only God can give, we will go, says Jesus, and bear fruit. Ask what a real disciple of Jesus looks like, what we should look like. And the Bible points to a person who is full of joy, joy that comes from knowing that we are loved by Jesus and have been chosen to serve him and to go for him, bearing his fruit into this world. There's a lot of talk these days about discipleship, Christian discipleship, and that's good, and that's proper and right. But so often when people talk about discipleship, they will talk about some simple program. There are lots of books on discipleship, and some of them sort of have an ABC of discipleship. Do this, do this, do this, and you'll be fine with your discipleship. Now, there's lots of value in those books as well, but you know, this passage suggests something in some ways much deeper and in some ways much more simple. Jesus says it starts with him, and it's about remaining in him as we immerse ourselves in scripture and in prayer, and so discover ever more deeply how much Jesus loves us. And that joy will brim over. That joy will be something that bears fruit in and of itself as people come to find out more about the Jesus we love. As disciples, we all need to understand from this passage about progress in our faith and so in our joy in the Lord. Our commitment to him should be one of ever deeper love and so bearing more and more fruit. The passage talks about that, about being pruned and bearing even more fruit. And with that, there will be ever deeper joy. As Mother Teresa once said, a joyful heart is the normal result of a heart burning with love. So we abide. We remain in Christ, who loved so deeply he gave his life for us. We embed ourselves in his word. We pray, knowing he will always answer as we go out to love him and to obey him. And we do this, as chapter 14 showed us, knowing that his Spirit goes before us, convicting and drawing people to himself, so we shall bear fruit to eternal life. And this is our purpose, and this is our joy, and it's our only real joy as we live lives that are completely bound into the true vine, into Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, bind us ever more firmly into the true vine, into Jesus Christ. Our Father, may we look afresh at the wonder of Christ's love for us, that we too may love with his love. Our Father, may we know ever more deeply complete joy, as we see ourselves bringing glory to the Father through bearing fruit. Forgive us for the times when we wander away. Bring us back. Bind us fast. Immerse us in Scripture. Empower us by your Spirit in our prayers, that we may bear fruit to eternal life, that we may know complete joy. Amen.